Question 18. The Bible says that in order to be saved, you must believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, confess your sins, ask forgiveness, and be baptized. How can people be saved by doing something as simple as choosing a God named Jesus? Answer. All of that, believing, confessing, asking forgiveness, and being baptized, is biblical. If you attend church or have served the Lord a long time, hopefully you understand all of that. But what does this mean for the person who, only moments from death, has time to call on the name of Jesus, but no time to be baptized? What does this mean for people who know almost nothing about Jesus? I am reminded of a man in another country who told a missionary, "I have waited years for somebody to tell me how to make Jesus my God." It is not a difficult thing to accept Christ. In John 3:16, Jesus said that whoever believes in him would have everlasting life. Romans 10:9 says, "Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead." Acts 3:19 says, "Repent and be converted." Could it be that all three of these instructions are correct individually and not just collectively? Is it possible that we are making salvation more difficult than it really is? Jesus made an unusual statement when he healed the paralytic in Matthew 9, verses 1 through 6, and Luke chapter 5, verses 18 through 26. When Jesus saw the faith of those who brought the man who was paralyzed, he said, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Immediately the scribes reasoned in their hearts, "This man blasphemed." Jesus knew what they were thinking and responded with, "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Jesus did two things here. First, he forgave the man's sins simply because the people who brought the paralytic for healing had faith to believe that Jesus could heal him. It does not appear that the paralyzed man even asked for forgiveness. He simply had faith to believe that Jesus would heal him. Then, after forgiving the man's sins, Jesus healed him so that the people would know that if Jesus had the power to heal, he also had the power to forgive sins. There is a similar verse in James 5:15 that says, "The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Most theologians and ministers will disagree with what I am going to say. But if I take these scriptures literally, just as they were written, without drawing any conclusion based solely on my own interpretation of or my theology, then I must conclude that God is honoring the faith in a person's heart, not only by healing them, but by saving them from their sins, even before they make a confession of their sins. Perhaps God knows that it takes more faith to believe for healing than it does for salvation. Therefore, anybody who can believe God for healing has more than enough faith to believe him for salvation. Just as Jesus said in Matthew and Luke, he will also heal and forgive so that people will know he is able to heal and forgive. I know a missionary who was facing a crowd that planned to burn him alive. But the moment he spoke the name Jesus, several people in the crowd were healed of blindness. Immediately, the people who were healed began to confess Jesus as Lord, including one of the men who, moments earlier, had threatened to kill the missionary. My own great-grandfather was healed after being prayed for by a Pentecostal minister, and he did not even like Pentecostals. But after he was healed, he immediately jumped off his deathbed and began to praise the Lord. God saved him, and he became a Pentecostal himself after God miraculously healed him. In America, we are blessed to live in a country that offers the freedom and resources to know much about the Bible. This helps us know the proper way to be saved and the proper wording for the sinner's prayer. I have even included a proper prayer at the end of this book for those who sincerely want to accept Jesus as their Savior. Since we are so knowledgeable, we are also more religious, sometimes establishing particularly harsh rules as we go along. We neglect to recognize what God really meant when He said, "I look at the person's heart." God knows that the heart represents a person's true nature and conscience. He said that if we seek Him with all our heart and soul, we will find Him. It is difficult for some to believe that God does not reject a person who longs for Him just because the person does not have the formula down properly. Many people who once prayed a proper sinner's prayer will one day find themselves in hell. Some will be there because they failed to follow God's commandments of righteousness. They thought one prayer would save them because they are chosen. As a teenager, a youth leader of a large denomination, not the one which my father, pastor, and a pastor was affiliated, once told a group of students from my high school, "All you have to do is pray the sinner's prayer. Then you can live any way that you want to live. It doesn't matter if you sin, as long as you have prayed the sinner's prayer. You are a child of God, and He will not throw you out of the house no matter what you do. Your real father would not throw you out of the house, and you will always be His child. God is the same way." I was not a theologian then either, but I knew enough to understand that this man's doctrine was wrong. Let me assure you that if you live any wicked way that you want in your father's house, one day you will find that the locks on the doors have been changed and your personal belongings are boxed up and sitting on the front porch. A friend of mine has a relative who believes that a one-time sinner's prayer is assurance of her salvation. She is also convinced that once you are saved, the enemy can never oppress, depress, harass, or otherwise attack you. She believes that praying the sinner's prayer is a guarantee that you are off limits to the enemy. My friend often talks to her relative about her worldly lifestyle, and the relative replies, "Don't say that. You are making me think I am not saved." My friend sometimes dreams of being alive and caught away when Christ returns for His church. Her relative, on the other hand, dreams of being on earth during the tribulation and putting her head in a guillotine. How can two people who say they are Christians have such completely different dreams? It is because God is telling one that she is ready to be caught away when Jesus returns for His spotless bride. God is warning the other that she is not ready and will be left on earth to be beheaded and die a martyr, according to Revelation 20, verse 4. Please understand that Jesus is not coming back to catch away a lukewarm church that is in love with the world. Regardless of what you may have been taught by man, God's word says something different. God is the final authority on this matter, not your friend, your preacher, or your youth leader. Others will find themselves in hell because they followed man's rules of righteousness instead of God's rules. They lived their lives in hypocrisy with a heart that was not right in the eyes of God. They were more concerned with their extra-biblical regulations than with living what they preached and loving people enough to tell them about the sacrifice Jesus made for them on the cross. In Matthew chapter 15 and Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees approached Jesus and asked Him, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." In Matthew, it is recorded that Jesus replied, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" In Mark, it is recorded that He said, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition." The phrase, "tradition of the elders," referred to a set of meticulous oral rules established by rabbis. According to Ronald Eisenberg in his book, Jewish Traditions, after the Jews were defeated by the Romans and the temple was destroyed, the rabbis became convinced that the survival of the Jews could be achieved only if they became even more dedicated to the Torah, the first five books of Moses, and the oral law. The oral law consists of two parts: halakha, which encompasses all life activities, and agada, which refers to all other teachings, such as statements about moral and ethical principles, folklore, and stories about biblical heroes and great rabbis. The rabbis immersed themselves in intricate details as they tried to apply the Torah, and they often went above and beyond the rules that were commanded in the Law of Moses. For example, they took the rules of holiness associated with the temple and applied them to daily lives. The rabbis applied the Levitical rules for sacrificial food to all meals, and the Jews had to perform these dictates to sanctify their lives. In the case of the scriptures referenced earlier, the Pharisees complained to Jesus that his disciples were not following their specific hand-washing rules that were only meant to be part of the temple rituals. The reply that Jesus gave indicated that the Pharisees were disobedient and hypocritical because they thought the law alone was not enough. They believed that their own dictates were equal to or greater in importance than the commandments that were given by God Himself. As with most people who established their own extra-biblical rules, the Pharisees were offended when Jesus pointed out the error of their ways. The Pharisees and Sadducees continually tried to test Jesus or catch him saying something that violated the law of Moses or the tradition of the elders. Each time, Jesus silenced them with replies such as, "You are mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God." In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus pronounced 8 woes to the scribes and Pharisees. He rebuked them for neglecting the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. He condemned them for hypocrisy because they told everybody else what to do, yet failed to do it themselves. Full of pride, they self-righteously paraded themselves around to be noticed by others as they sought prominence and recognition. Jesus called them blind guides who strain out a gnat, a small unclean animal, yet figuratively swallow a camel, a large unclean animal. Jesus even told them that they could not win one proselyte without making him twice as much a son of hell as themselves. As Christians, we should follow the truth of God's word, which necessitates studying it for ourselves. We should not make up rules that are not in Scripture, nor should we remove and redesign rules that are there. Read the Bible as though you are reading it for the first time, and study a passage more thoroughly when you are uncertain of its meaning. You might find that some of the things you have been taught are not even in the Bible. Always remember that the greatest commandment God gave us is to love Him and to love others. When we love God and love others, we will not lead people to believe that accepting Jesus, having our sins forgiven, and living for Him is a difficult task. Once your sins are forgiven, living for Him is as simple as committing yourself to do what is right according to God's Word and repenting in the times that you fail. The root of most of our problems stems from the condition of the heart. The heart, as connected to the soul, is where God works in our lives. It is the heart that God judges. We can be right in our heart, even though we might be wrong in our theology. No doubt we all are wrong in some of our doctrine and theology, even though every denomination thinks theirs is infallible. Only God's Word is infallible, but His Word is also subject to man's interpretation. God gave us His Holy Word to keep us on track, but we should be thankful that He judges our heart and not our head.